In our modern society, truth has become almost irrelevant. All that matters is that you speak and you live out, quote unquote, your truth. And your truth doesn't even necessarily have to correspond to reality. Because after all, in worldly thinking and philosophy, we're nothing more than stardust that just so happens to orbit a ball of gas somewhere in this vast and cold and unfeeling universe. So what does truth matter? It's your truth that actually matters. And they echo the words of Pilate and really all thinking men and women who have ever lived when he asked, "What is truth?" On one hand, God has made truth obvious to all people. Romans 1:20 says that his invisible attributes, his divine power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what God has made. God can't be seen. He's invisible. But his existence is as obvious to us as the existence of the wind. And just like no one would believe that an iPhone came into being apart from meticulous planning and engineering and manufacturing, modern scientific discoveries make the theory of evolution more and more implausible. The vastness of the universe, the laws that keep it in place, hitting upon and maintaining the specifications for life to survive, the intricacies of the cell, the wonder of DNA, the ingenuity of reproduction. When you look at that, you realize it's more unlikely that that would happen, that everything just spontaneously came into being and somehow morphed into what we have here today. It would be like putting 1,000 iPhones in this colossal dryer and thinking that given enough time on the tumble cycle, eventually all the parts for those iPhones will come together and you'll open the dryer door one day and find a whole bunch of iPhones in there. It's crazy. We understand. The creation testifies to the Creator. On the other hand, science, for all of its benefit, cannot directly observe God. God is invisible. He's not made of anything created. And there is nothing that our eyes or our scientific instruments can use to see or detect or observe or measure God. We might be able to figure some things out about God looking at the universe. We realize, looking at everything we know, he must be an orderly God. He must be a powerful God. He must be logical in his mind. He must be meticulous in the way that he works. He must be wise and rational. Perhaps we could even conclude that he is a personal God. But we would really be left in the dark as to exactly who God is, exactly what he's like, exactly what is happening in this world. Because science and observation cannot tell us these things. But God did not leave us in the darkness. He did not leave us without a witness. Instead, he revealed himself in the Bible in a multitude of ways. Through direct communication, through dreams, through visions, through signs and wonders, through angels. All of these things recorded for us by God's prophets in the Old Testament. And now in these last days, you know, Hebrews 1:1, he has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as you know, humbled himself, was born of a woman in Israel, was born under the law. He himself being the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, the inheritor of all the world, Colossians 1:16, walking, eating, drinking, sleeping as a man in the flesh. And having never sinned, walking according to the law in absolute perfection, he offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And on the cross, he became sin. He hung there in the place of all his people, and he suffered the wrath of God that was due for us. He died the death that we should have died because of our sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Death had no hold on him because he had no sin of his own. He was wrongly put to death, you remember, by the Romans and the Jews. He did not deserve it, but they killed him anyway. But we know that that was all part of God's plan, that he would become the Savior of all who have faith in him. You know that Jesus then ascended to heaven, and his apostles then proclaimed the good news throughout all of the world, and their followers proclaimed it to the next generation and to the next generation, all the way down to us today. And now I stand here to proclaim the good news to you. Jesus Christ died as a ransom for sinners. And soon he will return to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, then, it is important, it is imperative that all people call upon him now. This is the truth. This is the truth that has been handed down to us from God in the scriptures, preached by Jesus' followers throughout the generations. As you know, we also have an enemy who sows confusion. And there are many agents of this enemy, men and women who distort the truth with false teachings. And for this reason, God's churches are warned over and over in Scripture to be on their guard. Therefore, we are called to preserve the truth. We are called to vie for the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this letter of 1 Timothy that we have been studying, we've seen Paul warn Timothy about these false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. And Paul had left Timothy there to fight for the purity of the church. Thus, as Paul is finishing this letter, he urges Timothy and us as well. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, if anyone is teaching something different than the faith that has been handed down once and for all to the saints, if they are disagreeing with sound words, notice that, the words that come to us that are healthy, you could call it, good doctrine, and they're the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the things that he himself taught, the things that he passed on to his disciples. Remember, the things that I speak, he said, I speak, I got from the Father, now I speak to you. And then he commissioned them to go out to all the world in order to speak these things. And his followers have been passing this teaching down ever since. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Notice that godliness is always part and parcel of the gospel. Any teaching that does not lead to godliness is not true. Any teaching that does not urge godliness among its hearers is not true. Protecting the purity of the church and its teaching is of utmost importance to our Lord. I hope you see this here. So then the Holy Spirit emphasizes 12 descriptions of false teachers. He shows us their teaching, their followers, what they're going to be like. And he does all of this in order to protect the purity of the churches. So let's get into this. And my goal is to get through all 12 today. So buckle your seatbelt. Let's hold on and go. First of all, false teachers are going to be conceited. Look at that. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, that's the if, here's the then he is puffed up with conceit. is prideful. False teachers have this overinflated sense of themselves and their abilities, an overinflated sense of their own importance and the importance of their vain thoughts and different teachings. They have this puffed up sense of pride. No one, they say, has the insights that I have. No one has had the revelation that I have had. No one else gets these visions. No one else gets these visits from angels. No one else gets these golden scrolls come to them from heaven. Spelling out all of this new doctrine. Spelling out, oh, the church has never understood this. The church has never known this. So now, here's new teaching. Here's a new vision. Here's new scripture. Be on guard against such things. This new doctrine almost always has to do with something along the lines of money, always has to do with health and happiness, maybe rehabilitation and self-help, not bad things in themselves, often mysticism, often the worship of the angels, often asceticism, as it seems that part of the Ephesian problem was, the beating of the body, trying to add to your salvation by depriving the body of something or beating the body. You have so many who say, well, you have to fast. You have to almost have to kill yourself by fasting. You have to beat your body and beat the sin out of your body. That teaching is as old as time, and Paul says it has nothing to do with godliness. It is useless. In our day, they like to disguise it just as it always has been. You always hear them talk of, you need a lot of money and maybe a little bit of Jesus. Here, we're going to give you a 12-step rehab program that will mention Jesus once or twice. We have this mysticism, and we'll mention Jesus. But you notice where he never is. He's never the center. And as you read through the New Testament, as you read through the whole Bible, you find that Jesus is the center of the whole faith. That Jesus is in the middle of it. There is no faith without Jesus. It's not this and a little bit of Jesus on the side. It's Jesus. Christ alone, and in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. If you have Christ, you have need of nothing else. But that's not what false teaching ever says. It never focuses on Christ. It never centers on him. It always wants other things. It always brings other things to the forefront. And that's the way you're saved. That's the way you find fulfillment. That's the way you have the good life. The Bible no longer is their standard, their own puffed up, conceited imagination is. They're conceited. And Paul actually gives us two descriptions of what their conceit looks like. The next mark of a false teacher is ignorance. They are ignorant. Look at that. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. That's actually a participle there. He is puffed up with conceit, and what that means, you could say, is he is understanding nothing. They don't understand. And Paul's even said this earlier, that they don't understand even the things that they're talking about. Verse 7 of chapter 1, they want to be teachers of the law that must have had some kind of prestige. They wanted to be known. They wanted to be famous for this. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Notice that they were bringing the law to the forefront. They were bringing the law to the middle, and they were pushing Christ to the side. Yeah, if you have a little bit of Jesus, that's okay, but we want to focus on this, the law. And everywhere in the New Testament, Paul and all of the apostles are saying that's dumb. What did the law ever gain us? The law only ever gained us condemnation. The law only ever excited sin within us. The law, Romans 7 said, you shall not want your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet. And that command stirred up all the coveting within me. You ever take a little tiny child and you sit them in front of, I don't know, a vase or something, and you say, you will not touch this. This is off limits. No. They may never have even noticed the vase in the first place. But what's the only thing in their little world at that moment? The vase. And as soon as you walk away, that's where they're heading. Okay? Sin stirs up sin within us. The law stirs up sin within us. So when we hear, do not do this, our heart immediately goes, oh, I've never wanted that before in my life, but man, I can't live without it now. The law does nothing but bring condemnation. And the apostles are always saying, why are you so fascinated with the law? Put it in its proper place. And Paul did that in chapter 1. You can go back and read verses 8 through 11. The law is good. It's holy. It's righteous. In fact, it's even useful to us as Christians when used rightly. But it's not the center. It's not the main focus. Christ is the focus. And so when a false teacher puts anything in place of Christ, they don't understand anything. Whatever they're saying, it's useless. It's not going to lead to salvation. It's not going to lead to godliness. It's only going to destroy, and this false teaching just spreads like poison. We'll see that. They don't understand. They're ignorant. They're also, number three, controversial. And if you spend any time listening to false teachers, you come away with this sense. They love controversy. They love to stir up things within the churches. Paul says it well. He has an unhealthy, the word is literally sick. He has a sick craving for controversy. Okay, that's an antithesis. That's the direct opposite of the sound words that we've already heard of. The healthy words, the right words, the good doctrine. Now we have sick words, unhealthy doctrine. And false teachers love to camp out in controversial subjects. And they love speculation. And they love elevating speculation to first degree matters. They make things that are peripheral, maybes, into large doctrines. And they have this sick penchant for picking fights about the most baseless and the most senseless of claims. Not only are they conceited and ignorant or controversial, and they are also, number four, argumentative. They have this sick love for quarrels about words. They, again, major on the minors. They take words and they twist them. Very often they take kind of peripheral things and they change the wording. They force new definitions into a word, definitions that have never been thought of, definitions that have never been accepted, definitions that have no dictionary proof at all. And they force them into this word and they teach it as true. And they quarrel about it. They're argumentative about it. By the way, if you're paying attention, you see that this isn't just a penchant in false teachers. This isn't just something that false teachers do in the church. You see that they do it in politics. You see that they do it in all of life. They take a word and they force a meaning into it to twist the word. Where all of a sudden you can't even use the word in discourse, in conversation, because it suddenly means something completely different than it did 5 years ago. And this happens all the time. They passionately defend their false exegesis. They passionately back up these words that they have twisted out of place. And by the way, they're really good at being subtle about this. Some of the false teachers that you can find today, I won't mention names, but you listen to the recordings of them, men that you would know, and you think, wow, that sounds good. And you do a little bit of research on it, and you find, no, that word does not mean that. It can't mean that. But they're good at just slipping it in just a little bit to veer off course into all of this other doctrinal territory that they want to go and they want to major on, and they want all of the churches really to major on. You find them be argumentative. And this leads to some results, most of which is they are ungodly. And it's not just them that are ungodly. It finds, look at this, even their followers are ungodly, because it produces in the church, wherever it goes, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. First of all, it does this within the false teachers themselves. And second, it does this in the churches where it goes. And this is why Paul is telling Timothy to get them out of there. This is a cancer in the church. This is only going to lead to degeneration in the church. This is not going to lead to life. This is not going to lead to godliness. This is not going to lead to goodness. It's going to have envy just running rampant in the church. Dissension everywhere in the church. You notice how one leads to the other. Someone starts to get envious of somebody. They see them maybe up here in the pulpit preaching all these things, getting acclamation for all of this. And so there's dissension then between the two. There's slander that's going on. There's evil suspicion happening. And it's constant friction. And it's not how a church should behave, is it? The direct opposite of what sound teaching produces. You remember chapter 1, verse 5, good teaching, good doctrine should produce love from a sincere heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. False teaching has the direct opposite. Good teaching should produce the fruits of the Spirit. If the teaching is from the Spirit, it will produce the fruits of the Spirit. If the teaching is not from the Spirit, it will produce the fruits of the flesh. You will know them by their fruits, said Jesus. They're also depraved, number 6. It will produce all of these things, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction, among people, notice not just the false teachers, but all who hear them, who are depraved in mind. Literally, the unbelieving who are sitting among us. All of those who maybe know the truth, but in their minds they're kind of rotting as the picture. And this cancer affects really the whole congregation. And it can cause a lot of destruction in a congregation. You can see why this letter is urgent. You can see why this message to all of the churches in the New Testament is urgent. As you read the Old Testament, you can see what false prophets produced. And you can see how much influence the false prophets had, that among people of depraved mind, all of the unbelieving people in Israel, the true prophets were always what? Put to death. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that what? Kills the prophets. In his parable, Jesus said, I have sent many to them, and they killed every single one of them. That's the influence that false teaching has. Among depraved people, among number 7, untaught people. Look at this. They are deprived of the truth. I'm afraid that in so many congregations in America and perhaps all around the world, there are people sitting in the pews who are absolutely totally deprived of the truth. In fact, you transport them into a setting like this one, where we're preaching the Bible and we're talking about good doctrine and good godly conduct, and they almost have an allergic reaction because they're so used to vacuous teaching. They're so used to junk food that they can't handle even the milk of the word. And you see them have a severe reaction. And if we have anyone new here, I don't know that we do, but if that's you and you're sitting here, I encourage you, just keep coming back. The more that you do, the healthier you will get. The more you will be able to stomach that milk of the scripture and eventually even be able to eat the solid food, the meat of the scripture. But this all begins and began, really in our context, in our society, with false teaching. People who taught lies. People who are still teaching lies. And so many times they've been teaching lies for so long, they've been so void of the truth for so long, even for generations at this point, they couldn't tell you what the truth is if they had to. And to be honest, they're unimpressed and they are unaffected by the words of the gospel. They will give lip service to the Bible, but in reality, as you watch them, they have no love for it. Rather, they are conceited and puffed up in their minds, teaching what ought not to be taught, teaching things that are not found in the Bible. And number eight, I think we can all understand this in our modern context. False teachers are fueled by greed. They are greedy. They, Paul says, imagine that godliness is a means of gain. All you have to do is turn on the television, you'll find that. Send in a check of such and such an amount, and in 2 weeks, God will bless you. Send in that seed money. And in a week or two, you'll get a check in the mail for twice that much or four times that amount. And in the end, it's money coming into their pockets so they can afford their designer clothes and their jets and their mansions. They are greedy. And they have found that there is no business like religious business. There really is no business like teaching false doctrines. So many of them make so much money. And they're really good at doing this. Paul kind of takes a turn now. There's an aside. Really, the rest of this section, he's going to burrow down into what this greediness looks like. But first of all, he wants us to know what it doesn't look like. And I've turned it around and I've said the negative part of it, that verse, the number nine, false teachers are discontent. Paul comes back to Timothy and tells him, here's what you should do. Verse six, you should realize godliness with contentment is great gain. Religion with greed is great material gain. But true godliness, true godly doctrine, true godly conduct with contentment, the opposite of greed, is great gain. That's just not the kind of gain the false teachers are looking for. This is spiritual gain. This is true, godly, God-given, spiritually driven gain. And Paul gives a proverb in verse 7. Explaining why this is so. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Now, you probably recognize the parallel with Job there. That's exactly what Job said. After he lost everything, you remember what he said. He bowed down and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. What did he say after that? Blessed be the Lord. And he bowed to the ground, and what? worshipped. That there is godliness with contentment. Now, as you know, as the book progresses, he starts to lay out complaints. And we find that there is a way of complaining to God, such as in the Psalms, lamenting before God, and complaining before him in a righteous manner. God, this is happening. Why is this happening? What is going on here? I don't understand. I don't get it. Why am I receiving this from your hand? It's okay to ask those questions. It's okay to recognize those things happening in your life. If you have 10,000 adversaries coming at you with swords, you're not going to just ignore them all and say, God, you're so good. Thank you for all the blessings. It's, God, there's people coming at me. I don't know how I'm going to survive this. I don't know what exactly your plan is here, but I trust you. And that's always where lament ends. I trust you. I don't get it, but I trust you. I don't know where this is leading, but I trust you. I know the end. I don't know exactly the circumstances and what's going to happen with them, but I trust you. It's all going to work out. I trust your scripture. I know that you work everything out for good to those who love you. I know that your plan for me is perfect. I know that your plan is to exalt yourself. I don't get it, but I'm content just to say all I need is you and all I need is Christ, and if I have nothing else, I'm okay. And that's where each one of us should be. If I have nothing else in this world, I'm okay. Look what Paul says, verse 8. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Such contentment is only taught in the school of Christ. You only get this through spiritual teaching. You only get this as you are being taught by God in the scripture. Paul had learned this contentment, by the way. You remember this very famous verse in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians was really just a thank you letter for a gift that the Philippians had sent. Verse 10, Philippians 4, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity, not that I speak of being in need, but I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know how to be content when you have nothing? Christ, the strength that comes from him. You know how to be content when you have everything you could possibly want? Because what does a person who has everything want? More. Okay, don't think that contentment comes through things. Even to those who have everything, it's still the same. True, lasting contentment comes through Christ and through him alone. And if you have that, you have everything you need. You have godliness that is great gain. But no false teacher has this. They're greedy. In fact, number 10, we find that they're ensnared by their greed. And I want you to hear this because greed is such a snare to everybody. Yes, to false teachers in this context, but greed is a snare to every single person. You see, false teachers are never satisfied. They can never have enough material gain. They can never have enough success. They can never sell enough books. They can never speak at enough conferences. They can never have churches big enough. They can never spread their influence far enough. They want more, and they're ensnared by this. Verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. And there's so many examples of this. I mean, for one, just think of Judas. He who was one of the ones closest to Jesus Christ, yet he was ensnared by his greed, and for 30 pieces of silver, handed over the Son of Man. That's a scary thought. One of the ones closest to him, one of the ones who saw him, walked with him, ate with him, heard every word that he ever said in his teaching, betrayed him because he was so ensnared by greed. Remember, it said he was a lover of money. It's a snare. It's subtle at first, just like every sin is. It's subtle. It's maybe just a fleeting thought. Wow, I wish we had some more money. Wow, I wish we could have that. It would really help in this situation. Pretty soon, it starts to grab hold of your heart. Pretty soon, that's all you think about. It's all you fantasize about. Perhaps that's all you start doing with your hands, is trying to make more money. Or perhaps it leads you to go out and steal the money or get it in ungodly means. You don't care, you just want it. And it's no longer this little sin that you have on a leash, but rather it's grown into this massive sin that has you on a leash. It's a snare to you. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and finally into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money will cause people to do all sorts of insane, ungodly, wicked, and perverted things. Why? Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it will grow into this massive tree, and it will bear all kinds of disastrous, poisonous fruit, and it will bring destruction. Let me tell you, it is easier to pull that out when it's a root. It is easier to dig that up when it is a sapling. For this reason, at the very moment, that onset of temptation, that first fleeting thought, kill it. Chop it off. Dig it up. Get rid of it. Burn it. Whatever it takes, mortify that sin. Kill it. You don't want it in your life. Because sin just has this tendency to grow. And it produces all of its rotten fruits in your life. And when you look at false teachers, you see a prime example of that. And by the way, it's not just money. People can be greedy for all kinds of things. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, and a list of sexual vices, immorality, passions, evil desires, and so on, it culminates in what's at the root of it all. Paul says that's greed. Greed for more. Selfish greed for I have to have this. I can't live without this. I can't spend a moment not thinking about this, not desiring this, not trying to get it. Greed is a killer. And our hearts, our prideful, conceited, puffed up hearts, are so good at creating greed within us. Number 11, this ends, first of all, in apostasy, falling away from the faith. It is through this craving, this greed, this evil desire that some have wandered away from the faith. They've departed from the faith. They have, the word is, apostatized. And very often you talk to them and they say, well, you know, Christianity didn't give me all the things I was promised. Christianity didn't give me health. It didn't give me wealth. It didn't give me property. It didn't give me prosperity. Didn't give me fame. Didn't help me with my relationship. Didn't help me with this. Didn't do that for me. And you notice that it's never, well, Christ. It's always Christ wasn't enough. Christ wasn't at the center. He wasn't enough. It didn't meet my perceived needs, my felt needs, so now I'm going to go have my needs filled elsewhere. I'm going to get that itch scratched in something else. And really, in the end, you hear them all say, "Don't we all serve the same God anyway?" Someone, a religious figure very high up, said that very, very recently. That we're all just worshiping the same God, therefore why should we work on converting anybody anyway? In this age of pluralism, in this age of doctrinal vacuousness, of course it leads there. Leads to apostasy, and it leads finally to condemnation. False teachers find themselves condemned, and so many of their followers who are not snatched from the fire will find themselves in this very same place, pierced, Paul says, with many pangs. They leave Christianity altogether. Christ had been on the periphery. They'd gone after Christ for money. They'd gone after Christ for rehab. They'd gone after Christ for a Sunday morning rock concert. They'd gone after Christ for maybe a little self-help speech every Sunday to help them get through Monday through Saturday. And now they've impaled themselves altogether. That's the word there. It's not pierced. They have impaled themselves altogether. They're bleeding out. It's a spiritual suicide. They have embraced destruction by seeking after these false teachers. False teaching, false teachers leads nowhere but death. And it is cancerous and it is destructive. I hope that you see. Our duty is to guard vigilantly the truth of the gospel. The purity of the church is to be diligently maintained. Because the flesh, the world, the devil, they're constantly waging war against our souls, individually, one-on-one, and collectively as a whole church. So I urge you to know the truth all the more, to saturate your mind with the truth of the scriptures, and as much as you can, to let the scriptures consume your minds. Let it consume your mind more than the news. Let it consume your mind more than television, more than social media, more than anything. Be preoccupied with Christ. Keep him at the center. Love him. Adore him. Be killing sin. Don't let greed take root. Don't look for money. Don't look for anything else that is ungodly. Look for Christ. Keep your eyes trained steadfastly upon him. And worship him night and day. Find your greatest delight in him. Nothing else in this world is as delightful as him. Find your satisfaction in nothing else but Christ. There is no satisfaction greater than him, greater than salvation, greater than godliness that is in Christ. There is no hope that we have that is greater. The hope of his return, the hope of heaven, the hope of ages of riches to come in Christ Jesus. And it's worth it. Keep going. Don't let riches delude you. Don't let poverty distress you. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, look to Christ now. Find your all in him, because there is none greater than him. And his love for you is infinite. His power toward you, his grace, his mercy, his goodness, it's infinite. It's working within you even now. And I tell you, you have the best intercessors in all of creation. And I'm not talking about myself, because Christ himself is praying for you. And the Holy Spirit is groaning for you with words too deep to understand. Constantly. All the time. And it's been well said that if I could hear Christ praying for me in the other room, I would have confidence to do anything. He is praying for you, and his prayers are effective. Do you think the Father won't hear the Son? Of course he will. Remain in the truth. Stay in it. Father, thank you for today, for all that you've done in the Word. Help us to remain in the truth, to give false teaching no quarter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.